Next Sunday is Youth Sunday here at GCA. And all our young people are planning to participate. I hope you all have your verses and passages together. I hope you all know what you'll be doing. We're in John 15 this morning. However, in order to continue in John 15, I'd rather have you turn to Romans 7. There is a danger in going verse by verse through a book of the Bible, as we've been doing, when you get into a very heavy theological section like what we've been looking at in the book of John right now. This whole passage is Jesus saying some of the most theologically in-depth things that he says in his whole ministry, from the original speech at the Last Supper to the things he says on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane to his impassioned prayer in the garden. All of it is recorded for us by John, and all of it has a phenomenal theological significance. And so we've been going through it verse by verse, section by section, and there is a danger when you pick stuff apart like that. There is a danger of people thinking in the details and in the minutiae so that they lose the sense of the overarching themes that Jesus was developing. We have to remember that it was, after all, a conversation and not a series of short didactic statements, which is kind of the way we've been treating it because we've been going through the details. We're going to continue going through the details, but I want to do what we did last week and kind of deal with one of the big themes of this section. Some of the themes we've been seeing are things like, if you love me, keep my commandment. He has said it several times. He's going to say it again. We'll probably get to it next week. If you love me, keep my commandment. And then he says, and a new commandment I give you. And that commandment is that you love one another. The other themes that are developed in that section are things like, the flesh profits nothing, and without me, you can do nothing. Christ repeatedly puts himself at the center of the religious universe. Your Christian life, your Christian experience must be Christocentric. Christ at the center. Last week we developed this at length. We went to the book of Colossians and looked at Paul's declarations that all things were made by Christ for Christ. That everything, no matter what it is, was made by him for the glorification of him, and he made everything for himself. This morning, I want to go to the theme, without me, you can do nothing, and the flesh profits nothing. This is one of the biggest problems human beings have. If you look through the Bible and just sort of survey the different sins and problems that God has to deal with human beings, the most prevalent by far is God dealing with human pride. Just as I said that, most of you thought of verses right away that had to do with pride. Some of them have even become colloquialisms. People don't even know that it comes from the Bible. Phrases like, pride goes before a fall. We know that. In fact, most people who quote it even put the Old English goeth right in there, so that they're quoting from the King James, pride goeth before a fall. We know these things. We know that the one key element of the human condition that causes the greatest distance between us and God is our pride, our absolute egocentric arrogance, our sense of self-sufficiency. And we're bombarded with that. Advertising bombards us with appeals to our ego and our sense of self-sufficiency. Here, I'll prove it. You're wearing a Nike shirt. What's the Nike motto?
Just do it.
Just do it. The rugged individualism that has built America is based on the concept of the self-made man. We all know that notion. The guy who worked real hard and built his empire, and then we say, well, he's a self-made man. There's no such thing. But we love the concept. We love the notion that human beings are intrinsically capable. And you've been told that your whole life. As you were being raised, you were told things like, you can be anything you want to be. If you just set your mind to it and work hard, you can be anything you want to be. Well, while that's sociologically possible, the truth is you can't be anything you want to be. For instance, be queen.
No.
No. Yeah, you can't be queen. You might want to be queen. Some of you women might think you're queen. But did I say that with my outside voice? I was supposed to say that with my inside voice. I'm sorry. So sorry that came out that way. No, there are things you just can't be. You just can't be. No matter how prideful and arrogantly and egocentrically you want to be that, there just are things you can't be. For instance, I'm never going to play in the NBA. It's just not going to happen. No matter how hard I try.
Why not?
I'm too short. And there's not a thing I can do about that. I just can't do it. And no matter how I work, I can spend 10 hours a day in the gym working at it. It's just not going to happen. I'm not going to play for the NFL. And at this point in life, I can pretty confidently say I'm never going to be president. It's just not going to happen. So my point is this. The Bible is very clear in saying, no matter what it is you attempt to do in life, from getting up and knowing your own name to achieving great works in the eyes of men, no matter what it is Christ who must empower it or you can't do it. He was emphatic in the sweeping statement, without me you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Without me you can do nothing. Not a thing. No things. You can do nothing. Have I stressed this enough yet? And yet, there are people within the Christian framework in America, large churches, who will appeal to your will, your choice, your decision, and tell you that God is waiting around for you to do something, and then he'll respond to you. Not only is that not in the Bible anywhere, it's completely antithetical to the notion that Christ is all and in all and made everything for himself. He empowers everything. He is in everything. And without him, you can do nothing. It's pointless to argue to a man's will. It's pointless to argue to a man's decision-making ability if it is true that without Christ, he can do nothing. So I walk up to a man who is without Christ. I walk up to an enemy of God and appeal to his will and his ego and say, no, really, you got to choose Jesus. Make Jesus your Lord and Savior. Can he do that?
No.
No. Why? Because he's without Christ. Without Christ, you can do nothing. He can't do it. I'm appealing to him to do what he simply cannot do. And yet, huge swaths of modern Christianity are built on that notion, and they're out there evangelizing on that basis. Appealing to the will of incapable people who can't do anything. Well, that makes no sense at all. Throughout the Bible, the way you see evangelism done is that Christ is preached for who he is, for exactly who he is, in all his glory. He is made to look supreme, sovereign, and lovable. That he is good, that he is kind, that he is merciful, that he is long-suffering, but that he is king, but that he is Lord, and that he has died to save his people, and he saves his people absolutely. And when you preach that, which is the very essence of the gospel, when you preach that, his people respond. And they respond every single time, and they respond because of him. They respond because he empowered the preaching of his word, and he empowered the hearing of his word, and he empowered the ability to hear that word and respond to the word. If you think there is any part of that whole dynamic that the human did, then you have to explain how it is that Jesus could say, the flesh profits nothing. Because if the flesh or a decision of the flesh actually gets you saved, well, then the flesh profited quite greatly, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
If the flesh says, you know, I've compared the whole Jesus thing. I've compared my life, how it used to be, and then I've compared that to the promises the preacher made me. And the preacher said, if I just come to Jesus, I'll get a new car and I'll get a new house, And I won't be sick. My marriage will get better. My finances will be better. I'll probably get a raise or a promotion at work. And everything's just going to go better for me because I make Jesus Lord and Savior. If the flesh can do that, and then God says, thank goodness you've made that choice. I've been waiting up here hoping you would choose me. And now that you've chosen me, in response to your choice, I'm now going to be good to you. Well, then I would have to say that that flesh profited tremendously by its own will, its own determination, and its own choice to do better. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible. I'm going to stress this. Nowhere in the Bible do you find that kind of thinking, and yet it predominates in modern Christianity. Genuine Christianity is defined by the Scripture. Genuine Christianity is defined by what the Bible says about Christianity. And if you believe in a form of Christianity that is not described in the Bible, you believe in a fairy tale. Amen. You believe in the traditions of men. You believe in something that a man made up, and he made it up because he knew it was going to appeal to your flesh. The Bible defines Christianity. And Christianity at its root says, you are desperately depraved. Humans don't like that because our ego gets in the way. Our pride gets in the way, and we say, really, don't say depraved. Don't. I mean, if you want to say I'm sinful, okay, I'll go with that, because once in a while I do things that aren't as good. But the Bible says, not only are you desperately depraved, but you are naturally dead in your wickedness. And that if God leaves you alone, you stay there in your desperate wickedness. You're not neutral. You're not a pretty good person. You're depraved. I could use Bible language on you. I have to pick somebody who won't get mad. John, I'm going to pick on you. Okay. Bible language says that Christ's followers are sheep. And those that don't follow Christ are pigs. Bible language. Pigs and dogs. Now, in what other circumstance, John, could someone come to you and say, John, you're a pig. John's going to get really upset at that. No, 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 not pig. Don't call me pig. Bible calls people pigs and dogs. If they're not with Christ, if they don't have Christ, if they're not in Christ, if Christ is not in them, they are not sheep. They are enemies of God. That's what Paul calls them. I know, it's upsetting to me too. Everybody's upset by this. Because Bible language upsets us. If I just walk up to strangers in my evangelistic zeal and say, do you know Christ? And they say, no, don't want anything to do with Christ. Pig? I'm in trouble. I'm in big trouble. But it's the way the Bible talks. The Bible says, if you are not in Christ and he's not in you, you're an absolute enemy of God and you are an enemy of everything that is holy. We like to think that people who are not in Christ are just pretty good people. Just kind of neutral people. They're just lost sheep. No, the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say that sometimes there are wolves pretending to be sheep. It's where we get the phrase, a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's biblical. They are wolves who come in to try to devour sheep, so they come in looking like sheep for a while. Walking around talking about bah, like they know something. But Peter's very clear in telling us, you're going to know who the sheep are. Because the pigs and the dogs and the wolves are going to expose themselves. They're going to expose themselves because they can't change their nature. And their nature is going to reveal them. Which is where we get the phrase, pigs go back to their wallow, dogs go back to their vomit. What a pretty phrase. But it's biblical, because pigs don't act like sheep for very long, because pigs don't like sheep food. Dogs don't like sheep food. Goats and wolves don't like sheep food. So you give them a steady diet of sheep food, and after a while, the dogs and the pigs and the goats and the wolves go, I'm out of here. I can't do this anymore. Because I need wolf food. I need dog food. And that church just keeps giving me sheep food. So that's why we do what we do the way that we do it. We keep cranking out sheep food because it does two things. It nourishes sheep, which is the job here, feed the sheep. But it also drives out the wild animals. And you can see them. They'll come in here for a while and sit around and listen. And then they get all stirred up. And you know what they usually get stirred up about? Flesh, ego. I don't like the way that preacher preaches because that preacher doesn't make me feel good about myself. I'm not here to make you feel good about yourself. I'm here to make you feel really good about Christ.
Amen.
Because in you, there dwells no good thing. So I'm not your friend. I'm not really loving you if while you're busy being an enemy of God, I'm patting you on the head and telling you you're just fine. That doesn't do you any favors. But if I can show you the depth of your problem, if I can show you the distance between your depravity and the absolute righteous holiness of God, then you'll get desperate enough to look for a Savior. And when I find a person at that point, that's right where I want them, because I got an answer. I can tell them the answer to their problem. First, they have to know they have a problem. So, the reason I'm taking you to Romans 7 this morning is that Paul, who I think we could all agree was a Christian. Are we okay with that? Paul in Romans 7 gets about as gut-level honest as any writer in history has ever gotten. Because remember that you're talking about a man who is planting churches, who is preaching Christ, who is evangelizing to the lost. And if it were you or me doing it, we would lead with our ego. And we would walk around saying, since I came to Christ, I've done nothing but good ever since. Since I came to Christ, I've lived an excellent life and been perfect. The way so many of the testimonies you hear today on, let's say, TBN are. People say, well, since I came to Christ, it's all good and I've been good and it's all wonderful now. Paul doesn't do that. Paul is so gut-level honest that he's going to admit when writing to the Roman church, a church he hasn't even met yet. He hasn't been to Rome when he wrote this letter. And yet he says to these people who are waiting to meet him, who can't wait for him to arrive so that they can hear directly from Paul the great theology and doctrine of Christianity. And before he ever gets there, he takes the time to say, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. That's not the way you write a letter of recommendation. You're supposed to write and say, I have got it together. I've got the whole Christian thing down pat. You are lucky people. I'm coming to talk to you. No, Paul's real honest. Now, I will tell you that there is some controversy around this section that I'm going to read to you. Among the theologues of the world, there's controversy over whether Paul is writing from the perspective of a saved Christian or whether he is writing from the perspective of an unsaved Jew. Because he's going to say in this section of the letter, I delight after the law of God. And people say, well, there, see, he's delighting after the law. Therefore, since we're talking about Paul, he's not writing from the perspective of a saved Christian. He's writing from the perspective of an unsaved Jew. Most of you were here for our study through the book of Acts. You might recall that when Paul got to Jerusalem, that he was confronted by James and the other Jerusalem leaders, and they said to him, do you see how many Jews there are that are here and believe in Christ and are zealous for the law? And they're going to hear that you've come, and there's going to be a problem. So you need to show them that you are not against the law. And so Paul took a vow, shaved his head, went into the temple, served out the time of his vow, killed an animal, all of which was Mosaic legalism. But Paul recognized that within Judaism, there was a segment of Judaism that believed in Christ but were still zealous for the law, because it wasn't like Christ came along and instantaneously all of Judaism went, hey, you know that thing we've been doing for 1,400 years? Let's just stop doing that. Nah, quit it. No, it took time for the development of Judaistic Christianity and an understanding of the dynamic of the law and Christ. And so Paul can, as a Jew, write from the perspective of a believer who could admit that within his inward man, he still sees value in the law. And that's the argument he's going to make. I conclude that Paul is writing from the perspective of a saved Christian in Romans 7. And if that's the case, then this is going to be some of the most reassuring stuff you've ever heard if you're a believing Christian. Because, man, I get tired of getting beat on the head by the, how should I call them, the success-driven Christians who say, look, I came to Christ and now I got everything, and if you don't have everything, you're not a believer. You're not as good as me. You didn't do it as well as I did it. You realize that Paul never wrote a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. We were talking about this a little bit on Wednesday night. If, in fact, the New Testament writers were attempting to pass on a theology of health, wealth, and prosperity, doesn't it seem like at least one of them would have actually done it? Do you understand me? If the point of the gospel is your personal prosperity, doesn't it seem like at least one of the New Testament writers would have prospered? I mean, if that's the theology they're advancing. No, instead, they all died. They all died martyrs' deaths. They were hated by the world for what they believed, and none of them achieved political power or authority or money or fame, because all of them had the perspective of the grander, greater reward that is wrapped up in the resurrection and in eternity with God. Their perspective was heavenly, not earthly. And too much of modern Christianity tells you come to Christ to get a better earthly experience. Now, as we continue through Jesus' speech in John, he's going to say to his apostles, if you were of the world would love its own. But you're not of the world, because I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. That's an uncomfortable thought. We would like to think that because we're pretty nice people, and because we try to be generous and do good, you would think that the world would embrace us and love us. But Jesus said, a servant is not better than his master. They hate me without a cause. They're going to hate you without a cause. I try to make people like me. It's not working. Is that what you're saying, Charlie? Thanks. Very nice. I try to make people like me. I'm a pretty nice guy. I try to do good things for people. But I shouldn't be surprised by how much dislike and hatred I get back from the world. And now I've been in this Christian thing long enough that I can say with a fair amount of confidence, if your Christianity has never caused a conflict between you and the world, you're still not doing it right. Amen. If the world doesn't know you're a Christian because you're busy avoiding the problems, you don't want the pain, you don't want the fight, so you walk through your whole life and your neighbors and your cohorts at work, your family, they don't know you're a committed Christian. That's because you're just trying to avoid the pain that goes with being a Christian. But you're also not being a genuine witness. I've told you before, the word witness all the way through the New Testament is actually the Greek word martyros, from which we get the English word martyr. To be a witness for Christ is to lay down your life for Christ. To martyr yourself, your flesh, your wants, your needs in favor of Christ, who is all and in all. You got all that?
Yes.
Okay, that was all introduction. Doesn't count against my time. The lesson starts in earnest now. Set your watches accordingly. I'm trying to take back the hour Tom left in the bank 2 weeks ago. That's all I'm doing. No, he did. He left an hour dangling. I'm going to pick it up today. It's in escrow. I'm totally with you. Good thing Gladys is here. Turn to Romans 7. Let's start in verse 7. Paul discussing the law of Moses, the law that all Jews were required to live by, the law that we've been studying on Wednesday nights, 600 plus individual rules and regulations. And Paul writes, what'll we say then? Is the law sin? Very important question. Because this is Paul who's going around telling Gentiles, the law was Israel's covenant. You are under the new covenant. Therefore, the law can't get you. All the law could ever do is hold you guilty. All the law could ever do is condemn you. All the law could ever do was say, wow, that looked painful, but you blew it again. The law can never bend down and help anybody. The law can only condemn. And so as a consequence, Paul writes that the purpose of the law was to make sin all the more obvious. Because when you have a rule that says, don't do this, and then you do it, it's real obvious that you've sinned against the law. Everybody in here who has children understands how that works. You set rules in your house, and then you say, don't touch that. If they do touch it, they're guilty. And you add the punishment, the appropriate punishment to that, so that the child understands that there are rules and lines that you're not supposed to cross. God did the same thing at Mount Sinai, said, here are the rules, here are the laws, do this, don't do that, and then everybody, as a consequence, stands guilty before the law. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Romans spells this out. Paul says the Jews are guilty before the law, the Gentiles have become a law unto themselves, and they're guilty, and he concludes that everybody is guilty. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And then he says, so what are we going to say about the law? Since the law has made everybody guilty, and since the law has proved that everyone is sinful, are we going to say that the law is sinful? His answer is, may it never be. I like the King James translation, God forbid. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That's obvious. It's axiomatic. You wouldn't know that coveting was bad in God's eyes unless God said, don't covet. Then when you do covet, you realize, oh yeah, this is something God said not to do. Now you have a new consciousness of your sinfulness that you couldn't have had without the law. A child can touch something all day long until his mother says, don't touch that. Now the child becomes conscious of the fact that mom doesn't want that touched. But up until mom says it, touch away. And then mom says, don't touch. And then what does the kid do? Every time. Touch it. Touch it. In fact, the kid could go by and touch it casually and not even care most of his life. Just touch it, don't care, because it means nothing. It's meaningless. Just touch it. Hey, touched it. Touched it again. Hey, touched it. Touch. Don't even care. Touch it. Till mom says, don't touch that. And then all you can see is that. Must touch that. Have been told not to, now must. That's our human nature. Must touch this. And so God says, don't covet. Then we come to the recognition that coveting is something God said don't do. So what do?
Covet.
Yeah, right away. It's like, oh, God said not to. Well, who is he to tell me what to do? My neighbor got a new flat screen TV and I covet it. I'm thinking about going and getting it, in fact. If I can't get his, I'll get one just like, I'm going to get one bigger than his. Get one bigger than his and call him over to see it. God says don't. I don't care what God says. Have you seen the TV? It's the way we think. So Paul says, if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have understood that there are things God says not to do. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. If you don't have a rule against it, then it's not sinful when you do it. But the law shows up and says, don't do it. He says, and what that did was it produced in me all kinds of coveting. Because the law said, don't covet. And then I couldn't help it. All I wanted to do was covet. By the way, anybody else want to testify? Uh-huh. Yeah. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. It's the same Paul who will write in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the natural state of human beings, that we are spiritually dead because of our sins and our trespasses. And he says that happened because before there was a law, we were able to just live, carrying on doing your thing with no sense of guilt, no sense of right or wrong, because we didn't know the difference. But then the law comes and says, now don't be like that. And we immediately recognize that we are exactly like that. Adam and Eve, how many prohibitions against their activity did they actually have?
One.
They could do anything else they wanted. No rules, no prohibitions, just don't eat from that tree. Just don't eat from that tree. What did it do to them? Must touch.
Nice tree.
It even says that Eve saw that it was pleasant to the eyes and good for food. And how do you know that if you don't look at it? Just looking at it. Oh, there's that one we're not supposed to eat. Now, Adam and Eve had the freest wills of anybody who ever lived on the planet. And they had one prohibition against their freedom to do whatever they wanted to do. So what'd they do? The one thing they're not supposed to do. And yet, human beings alive in the 21st century, alive today, we have endless amounts of temptation. Non-stop, constant temptation bombarding you. You can't turn on the internet. You can't turn on the TV. You can't drive down the road without non-stop temptation bombarding you. And so what does your will do? Your will that is now corrupted and fallen? Your will that is now after the likeness of fallen Adam, not free Adam? What does your will do? It entertains all those temptations. That is your natural proclivity because you are dead in your trespasses and your sins. So Paul says, I was alive before I knew the law. But once the law came and said, now don't, he said, then sin revived in me and I died. My freedom died, my ability to commune with God died, my spiritual well-being died, and I recognized not that I was good, but that I was sinful. When children touch the thing they're not supposed to touch, don't touch that. That. Don't touch that. When the kid touches it, does he discover that he's good?
Lawbreaker.
He discovers he's a lawbreaker. 9 times out of 10, touch, what's the next thing the kid does?
Pull back.
Run, hide, pull back, get out of there. Get out of there, because I did it, and I know I did it. Mom didn't catch me yet. Go, run. Find that kid under the bed or in a closet later. Because he knows he broke a rule. That's what Paul is saying. He said, when the law came, I died and sin revived in me because the law showed me what I am. I'm a lawbreaker. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Yeah, the law, when it was given at Mount Sinai, it was a conditional law that said, if you do it, you'll live. If you do it, I'll bless you abundantly. How many people did it? One person, Jesus. Short of that, nobody did it. And yet, it had all these great blessings attached to it. I'll drive out your enemies. I'll feed you every day. You'll have something to wear all the time. When you plant, it's always going to grow. I'm going to put you in your land, and you're never going to have to be afraid. You won't be afraid of the terror by day or the sword by night. You don't have to worry about anything. I'm going to totally take care of you. Just follow the rules. But what the law did was it proved that human beings are lawbreakers. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Well, God forbid. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. I am sold into bondage to sin. There's the conflict. Paul just spelled out the conflict. He said the law, the words are spiritual. Now remember, Jesus picks this up, or Paul got this from Jesus, I guess I should say, when he said, the words that I speak to you are spirit, but the flesh profits nothing. And so here, Paul picks up the same theme and says, I know that the law is spiritual. My problem is I'm flesh. My problem is that I'm sold into the bondage of sin. That's my problem. Yes, the law is great. The law is good. The law is right. God laid out all his rules and said, now, if you want to live perfectly and righteously before me, here are the rules. But then he also said, now, if you miss any of them, you're guilty of the whole thing. Anybody here lately broke a Sabbath? That'd be all of you. You better put your hands up. Because Sabbath is Saturday, not Sunday. And if you did any kind of smallest, meager work on a Saturday, you deserve death. Anybody here mixed fabrics? That'd be all of you.
Yes.
Yeah, that'd be everybody in the room. Yeah, broke the law. You're guilty. You're guilty because you're sinful. That's your nature. That's your character. The law is righteous. The law is holy. God is good. God is righteous. God is holy. You're depraved. You're dead. You're sinful. You're a lawbreaker. That's the conflict. For that which I am doing, look at verse 15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. You ever reach that point? I do. I find myself in the middle of stuff where I just stop and go, what am I doing? How did I get here? Anybody in the room got a temper?
Yes.
I like how sheepishly some of the men kind of, well, yeah.
I do.
Yeah, men, boy, we get that testosterone going. Get that temper flaring. Ever been right in the middle of a big temper flare up and then in the back of your head start thinking, what am I doing? What am I doing right now? Why am I yelling at these people? I love these people. What happened that would make me so upset that I would yell at these people? And then you get over it, you get past it, and you realize the phenomenal amount of damage you did to these people that you were just running all over with your mouth and your temper and your anger. And you think, what am I doing? It's not what I mean to do. It's not what I mean to be. I lay in bed some nights, and when my head hits the pillow, I think through the day and think, was that me? Is that how I'm supposed to be? That's not the ideal me. That's not the me I see in my head. That's not the me I imagine me to be. I imagine me much better than that. And yet what I do, I don't understand. But I do it anyway. It's remarkable. Paul's so honest that he said he's that way.
He's the sinful me.
Yes, absolutely. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. Okay, I'll be honest. I hate my sin. I actually do hate my sin. And the law stands there, and the Bible stands there, and everything I know about Christianity stands there, and I understand the ideal. And I fail the ideal every single day. Which is why I tell people, if you're looking to me to be your example, think again. Because I'm just like Paul. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And so Paul would say, the things that I really don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. The things I do, I don't understand. And I love God and I love His righteousness and I hate my sin. And yet, so frequently, far too often, my sin wins out. And it's not that I don't love God. I've been in situations before where people have said to me, I thought you were a Christian. You ever been there? Yeah. And you want to say to him, no, I am a Christian. You're just not seeing me at my best right now. I am a Christian. I do believe in God. I do believe in His absolute sovereign grace. I do believe in the finished work of Christ. I do believe that I am saved because of everything that His grace has procured for me. I'm just depraved. I'm just sinful. I'm just wretched. I'm just human. I'm just flesh. And the flesh profits nothing. And without Christ, I can't do anything. And so I got to go back to clinging to Him. And then maybe I can accomplish anything that's good. We got to pick up the pace here. I got to let you go. But I do the very thing I do not wish to do. So I agree with the law and I confess that it's good. The fact that the law is good is proof that I'm bad. The fact that the law says don't, and I do it anyway, proves that the law is good and I'm bad. Verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. He's going to say in a moment, this is a law. We are sinners. We are depraved in our nature. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not in me. Can you testify?
I can.
Get up every day thinking, today's the day I do the good. Today's the day I turn over a new leaf. Today's the day I start over with my coworker. That one that drives me nuts. Today's the day I kill him with kindness. Today's the day I stop fighting with my wife or husband. Yeah, look at the two of them. They're going, no, not going to happen. Today's the day I do better with my eating. Today's the day I stop the profligate spending. Boy, today I am going to exercise. The wish is with me. The ability I don't have. But the desire is there. The desire is there. Look at the conflict Paul describes. What I do, I don't understand. What I want to do, I don't do. And the will to do it is with me. I want to be good. I want to be kind. I want to be gracious. I want to be generous. I want people to look at me and say, there goes a good Christian man. That's what I want to reflect to the world. And yet, I find that though I wish to do it, there is this law in my members, there is this sin in my person, and I fail and I fail and I fail. What am I going to do about it? But if I'm doing the very thing, verse 20, but if I am doing the very thing that I do not wish to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then a principle, a law, that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. The King James says, I delight after the law, after the inward man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. I love that Paul wrote that. I love that Paul was honest enough to say that, because he just described me and he just described you. And he just described the Christian conflict. What it is to have the Spirit of God in you, dwelling in you, and what it is to still live in this body of flesh. And to know the conflict, and to know the Word, and to know the law, and to know the love of God, and yet continue to be us. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Paul cries out. Paul reaches the point of such honesty with himself that he recognizes that there is this law in himself where when he would do good, sin is present with him, and therefore the things he doesn't want to do, that's what he does, and the things he wants to do, he fails to do, because even though the desire is with him, the ability to do it isn't with him, and he cries out in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Wow, that's great writing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Paul, who knows more about Christianity than anybody in this room, was honest enough to say, I'm a wretch. I got nothing in myself. In my body, in my flesh, death. Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. And he said, without me, you can do
nothing.
Nothing. Paul, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, Paul, circumcised on the eighth day, Paul, who was raised a Hebrew of the Hebrew, Paul, a Jew who knew the law inside and out, Paul, who could say that before the law, he considered himself blameless. Paul came in contact with Christ, and he did not find out that he was good. He came in contact with Christ and he discovered that in his flesh he was wretched. That's not health, wealth, and prosperity. If you're going to get honest with God, and I hope you do, and if you stop playing the games of religion and modern Christianity, if you'll stand toe to toe with the Bible and genuine Christianity, then the Holy Spirit of God is going to convict you that left to yourself, you got nothing. Left to yourself, you're sinful, you're depraved, and you can do no good thing. Paul reached the point where he cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I love the next verse. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord!" Exclamation point.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. That's the only hope you have. The only hope, wretched, depraved, sinful you have, is deliverance through Christ Jesus. Without him, you can do nothing. Left to yourself, there's the conflict. Left to yourself without Christ to deliver you, you will be judged by God. The books will be open and you'll be tried on every idle word you ever spoke, every deed, every intention of your heart, every missed opportunity. It's all coming up. They're going to play it on the big screen and you're going to hell. The big screen you won't find in the Bible. But that's your reality without Christ. Because without Christ, you can do nothing. There's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can do about it. With Christ, everything's possible. With Christ, salvation is guaranteed. With Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit for all eternity, and you have no fear of God. With Christ, you are not appointed to wrath, but you are appointed to receive a joint participation in the eternal reward that Christ earned. That's what you get with Christ. And then some people will say, well, now I'm with Christ. And then they'll pretend they had something to do with it. I'm with Christ now, but it's because I... No, you didn't. Whatever you're going to fill in that blank with, no, you didn't. You're with Christ because Christ chose you. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, that being the case, that being the framework, now we can turn to John 17 real quick, just real quick. John 15, I'm sorry. Turn to John 15 real quick. That's the framework. What are you going to do about it? After your mind Now that you have the mind of Christ and the Holy Spirit of God, after your mind, you think about the things of God. I think we would all admit that there are times in our lives we're thinking about the things of God. You're all here on a Sunday morning because you want to think about the things of God. Before the day is over, your flesh is going to have its moment. And that's the conflict. What are you going to do about the conflict? Are you going to give in to your flesh? Or are you going to fight the fight? Are you going to stand, plant your flag, stomp your feet and say, no, I'm going to stand for the things of God and the things of Christ? Where would you get the power to do that? Where would you get the ability to stand against your own flesh and your own sin? John 15, verse 4, abide in me. Stay in me. Next week, we're going to talk about that word abide because it shows up several times in the following passage. It's more than just live in me or live with me. Very purposefully, when Paul writes it in the Greek, it's a present participle. What it means is that it's a continuous action now. Now, stay in me. A couple minutes later, now, stay in me. A couple minutes later, now, stay in me. That's what a present participle does. It's going to be stay in me, and so as a result, sometimes the word meno in the Greek is translated persevere. It has to do with the action of persevering in Christ. It has to do with grabbing a hold of everything you know about God and trusting Him to get you through your temptations, trusting Him and nothing but Him to get you through your problems and trials. And the great news is, when you fail, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who the writer of Hebrews says ever lives to make intercession for us so that when we fail, we have that advocate with the Father. Therefore, we are perfectly saved. We are constantly saved. We are continually and eternally saved. And we, in response, abide, stay, persevere in Him now, and now, and now, and now, because the temptations are coming, and the flesh is coming, and your sin is going to rise up in you again. So abide now, and now. And now, that's what he's going to tell his apostles. That's where we're going to start next week. No, that's where we're going to start in 2 weeks.
Oh.
Which means between now and 2 weeks from now, you have to abide. And persevere, Elizabeth is saying now, and now, and now. Are there any questions about that? Okay, now you're going to go home, men, and your wife's going to say something snarky. It's just going to happen. It's just going to happen. It's her character. She's just going to do it.
Why does he have to be the woman first?
Abide now. 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 Women, you're going to go home and your husband is not going to live up to your expectations. It's a fact. It's a fact. Unaware of that? You've never heard of such a thing? Yeah. Okay, when he really gets on your nerves and he's just not living up, now, and now, just keep abiding. Problem with the co-workers, problems with the boss. Problem with the person behind the counter that just can't get your hamburger right. Now, now, now. I want you to walk out with that planted in your head. Tattoo it to your forehead. Now. Now. In other words, it's not good enough to say, I have believed, therefore, it's all going to be good. Now. Abide now. Persevere now. Stay in Him now. It's the only hope you have for being a good witness for Him in your life. Now. Got it?
Got it.
Yes, Jeffrey.
I was thinking then.
Come in the room so we can hear you. Walk up here.
In the very next verse, Paul pretty much says that.
Yeah.
Right after that, in the beginning of chapter 8, which is not a new chapter, it's really just the next thing. So he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with his flesh the law of sin, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Isn't that great news? Even though he could talk about the fact that in his flesh there dwells no good thing, there is now therefore no condemnation. That's just good news. There is now, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus.
In Christ Jesus.
And that's the answer to the question, O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? And the deliverance is so complete, there is now therefore no condemnation. I love the gospel. I love the gospel.
Amen.
I love the gospel.
Amen.
Did you get it all said there, Jeff? I'm sorry, I cut you off. I liked your idea so much, I ran with it. It's called.
I was wondering if the in Christ Jesus is like the abiding in. I don't know.
It is. It's very much the same. Abide in. Be in.
There's an old song that used to go, I'm dwelling in Beulah Land.
I know that song.
I do too.
We should sing it.
Right. And if you're feasting on the manna that never shall run dry. And this is a continual thing, living in Beulah Land.
Exactly. Any questions? Anybody not love my friend Gladys? I'll call you out.
I don't want to be.
I'll call you out. All right, say goodbye to the internet, folk. They're leaving us.
Bye. See you next time.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.